Our scripture reading for this evening's service is 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. Find that on page 366 of your Bibles. Kings chapter 8. We will read the first 15 verses of this chapter, but the text is from verse 7 to verse 15. Begin reading at the start of the chapter. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years." The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, "Tell me about all the great things Elisha has done." Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, "This is the woman, my lord the king, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now." Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, "The man of God has come all the way up here," he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him a gift of 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, has sent me to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will, in fact, die.'" He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day, he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. There's a tension in our life. We're pulled in two different directions. On the one hand, we seek control over everything. On the other, we seem to think that surrendering to our fate brings true happiness. This tension is present in our work, in our leisure, even in our relationships. It's amazing how many movies and literature which society finds so popular, are centered on this tension. We don't easily trust our future to anyone else. This tension is actually even present in our sporting activity. In football, you exert extreme levels of control in order to try to outplay your opponents who are seeking to do the same. Yet as another example, hang gliding, and many others you could possibly think of, you go where the wind takes you in utter surrender. But one thing we never manage to gain control over is when God decides to take us home. For those of us who are Christians, we've been given a hope that even there we can surrender to God's will and His timing. Death is gain. But for those who are not, surrender isn't a particularly great option. But control is impossible. Our passage today deals with someone who struggled with the imminence of his death. We'll see that ultimately this passage is about the one who is sovereign over both life and death. So we're going to begin by walking through this text and trying to unpack it. It's got a number of difficult aspects to it. And then there are three points which I'd like to pull out of this, points of application that we need to notice about this story. You'll notice here that our sovereign God mourns for His covenant-breaking people. Our sovereign God mourns for His covenant-breaking people. So as we begin, we need to take a step back to understand a bit about Ben-Hadad. Earlier in the book of Kings, God had given this foreign king, the king of Syria, or Aram, in our translations, into the hand of King Ahab. Now, King Ahab was a king of the Israelites, and he should have destroyed him. But instead, he treated him like a brother. He restored him to strength. And the last time we hear of him is in the narrative, is in chapter 6, where he's been told of how Elisha, the man of God, has been predicting the movements of his army. He tries to surround the city of Dothan to capture Elisha, the prophet of God. But the Lord struck his army with blindness. Yet in this case, God himself spares them as a lesson to the king of Israel. And they ended up feasting with the Israelites, this foreign army. So you see, Ben-Hadad is a king who sought to destroy the people of Israel. And he also sought to capture the prophet Elisha. Whether to kill him or simply make use of him, we're not told. And by chapter 8, where we find our text, we see that he definitely recognizes the strength of this man of God. He knows that there's power here, power to be respected, perhaps used. So what happens? Well, we see from verse 7 of our chapter here that Elisha has come to Damascus. It's presumably because of the famine. The Lord had called upon Samaria, 7 years of punishment. But Ben-Hadad hears of his coming. And so he sends his trusted servant, Haziel, to meet him. He sends a huge gift, 40 camels laden with all kinds of goods, the wealth of his kingdom, perhaps seeking to buy a favor from his old enemy. It's interesting here to note, though, that the pagan king calls God Yahweh in verse 8. See, this stands as a striking comparison from 2 Kings 6:31, where the king of Israel sought to kill the man of God. And yet, by contrast, we see here a foreign king, a northern king, making an inquiry about life and death, understanding that that inquiry should be made to the only God who provides it. Unfortunately, though, this isn't really good a reason to suggest that he was converted. Ben-Hadad doesn't ask for prayer. He doesn't indicate that he actually submits his life to Yahweh. In fact, his approach is very, very different from another tale of conversion we hear earlier of Naaman being baptized. And yet, he does recognize that Elisha could probably predict the future, maybe even heal him. So Haziel arrives with the present. And yet even now, Huzziel is a weasel. He could have written the book on how to make friends and influence people. He's a wily and a crafty man. You can see that plainly in the text. He tries to influence Elisha however he can. And perhaps this prepares us for his treachery later. Apparently the gift wasn't sufficient to buy the favor. Huzziel went further. We see him adding to this gift with smooth talking, calling his king Elisha's son. In verse 9, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. But the man of God could see through this flattery. And he answers the king's question pointedly. He says, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. See, Elisha's been told that by the Lord that he will not die of his illness. But he lets Huzziel know that God knows his heart. And Elisha tells him that Ben-Hadad will surely die. Then he stares at him until he is embarrassed. Huzziel was a schemer. He was ambitious. He already aspired to greatness. He was willing to lick whoever's boots he had to in order to gain that greatness. One can imagine him asking the question that Ben-Hadad told him to ask, wishing for the answer. He will die, and you will replace him. He sought the throne. He wanted power. And Elisha had been shown by God that the news that Huzziel would now hear would make him take matters into his own hands. And then we get to verse 11. Congregation, this is simply an amazing passage in Scripture. The elephant is in the room and they both know it. And first, Elisha shows a position of strength by staring down this future murderer. But then, he breaks down in tears. Now surely this comes as a surprise to us. It certainly did to Huzziel. Once again, we see him trying to weasel his way out of a sticky situation. Why does my Lord weep? Surely it wasn't because of the death of the pagan king, which was going to come soon. And Elisha tells him, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill the young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. Calamity, terror, pain, bloodshed, death. All this and more will come to Elisha's people as a result of Huzziel's treachery. War is always very cruel. That's especially the case in the times written of in the Old Testament. The punishment which was to be meted out by Huzziel on Israel was ultimately God's punishment for their unfaithfulness. You see, the Israelites had set up their own power and law in contrast to God himself. And God was indicating once again that there was no future at all in that pursuit. The children of the Israelites, and indeed their very ability to have children, would be taken from them. Huzziel could not hide his sinful heart and ambition from the man of God. God knows man's hearts. And all the bribery and pandering phrases he could string together wouldn't pull the wool over the eyes of the prophet. And yet he tries anyway. Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? Now obviously here he's acting like something of a guilty child who's been found out, but he's still trying to cover things up. But Elisha doesn't plead with him to stop or to repent from this course of action. And even though it must have pained him to say it, his closing words were not words of damnation for a traitor, but simply a statement of fact. The Lord has shown me that you are going to be king over Syria or Aram. The final scene that we are shown is in the bedchamber of the king. Ironically, in chapter 6, when Ben-Hadad was told of Elisha, his servant said to him that Elisha knew the very words spoken in his bedroom. And we see as predicted here in the king's bedroom, in chapter 8, we see as predicted Haziel only giving the king half the truth. And the next day he placed a wet cloth over his master's face and suffocated him to death. So dies the king of Syria. So what can we learn from this story? Why do we need to hear about the pagan kings of the north and their court intrigue? And especially, how does this point to Christ? Why is this even in the Bible? Well, remember the theme that I mentioned earlier. Our sovereign God mourns for his covenant-breaking people. And there are three points here of application which we need to draw from this passage. Our God is sovereign, firstly. Secondly, God always feels the waywardness of his people. And thirdly, we are called to follow him faithfully. So the first point of application, our God is sovereign. Although man seeks to chart his own course, God directs his rudder. In our passage, we see that God is not only sovereign over the lives of Christians, but contrary to popular belief, all things are directed by his divine will. In our passage, he reminds Haziel that even though he privately plots the death of his own king, God knows his heart better than he knows it himself. Despite all his efforts to cover up his sinful, murderous, traitorous desires, the prophet of God is not misled. God tells Haziel that he is using even him, not the other way around. And this traitor may well ask, who am I? Just a lowly dog to do such great things. And yet God would respond, you're a tool in my hands to do my will. Now remember that Haziel is going to become the king of Syria. He isn't even a king of Israel or Judah, or anything even remotely related to the Israelites. Yet even here, God displays his power and his control. He told Elisha in 1 Kings 19 that Haziel would be king. And that prophecy is being fulfilled. And although he may have thought that he was operating under his own power, and he was able to choose his own way, God is sovereign. Now, brothers and sisters, how often do we read stories such as this and shake our heads and perhaps say, Haziel, Haziel, Haziel. Why do you think that you can get away from this? Isn't it obvious? God's in control. You must follow him. Stop trying to build your own kingdom. Submit to your Lord. And then we close our Bible. And we walk out into the world. And we do exactly what he did. We try to ignore God's sovereignty and his plan. We try to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. God's all good for devotions and private time. But when push comes to shove, does it affect your heart? Does it affect your day-to-day lives? The way you interact with one another? God is your king. He's your sovereign. You can't escape him. Nothing can be done in secret. Instead, congregation, God has planned good works for us to do before we walk in them. He knew us before we were knit together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made for a purpose. And when we submit to that, rather than harboring our private shames, or the joy to be had, the comfort in submitting to someone who is not only sovereign, but he is someone who cares for us deeply. So firstly, our God is sovereign. Secondly, God always feels the waywardness of his people. In God's sovereignty, sometimes our feelings get in the way. And yet we need to acknowledge that in his sovereignty, he is never calloused to the plight of his people. Our God is a God of love. He's a loving Father. And he wishes that his people would follow him faithfully. He doesn't enjoy punishing them. Their sins grieve him. Now, there's something of a cliche saying that parents tell their children before they spank them. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. My mother said that to me a number of times. Never really understood it when she did that, though. I hurt pretty bad, and she didn't really seem to hurt very much at all. But where it's a bit suspect with our parents, it's certainly true of God. He feels the abandonment of his people very, very keenly, much more so than we do. And he also feels the pain of their punishment much more than they do. Our God doesn't wish for the destruction of his own people. He wept over his own. This isn't only Elisha's sentiment. As a prophet of God, he is showing God's emotion in relation to his people. In Ezekiel 18, God tells Israel of their imminent judgment. He says, "The house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not just.' O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." How God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. How much more the death of those he calls his own sons and daughters. The hardships they face, even while living. Those he sought to enter into a deep relationship with, he cares for. And Christ, his Son, when he came to earth and ministered amongst us, he went to Jerusalem. He urged them to turn back to their God. Sentiment was the same as that of his Father. We're told of Christ that he went to Jerusalem in Matthew 23, and he wept over their state. He said, "How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Such is the love Christ. On the same account in Luke 19, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They were taken from the people of God because they refused Christ." But our God is a loving God. Of course, contrast this to Haziel and how he treated those in power, even before he became sovereign, or those in his power, even before he became sovereign. Rather than weep for them in their weakness, he killed them to accelerate his own rise to power. And yet our God, he's a sovereign who cares about the suffering of his people. He remembers your affliction and your wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Lamentations 3. His steadfast love never ceases and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Because he so loved the world, he sent his only Son to die on the cross, to save you from eternal damnation. And because of that sacrifice, the curse has been lifted. And your pains here on earth are never indications that you are under punishment when you are in Christ. Wait patiently for the Lord, brothers and sisters, and he will restore your soul. He takes no pleasure in the death or the pain of anyone. Finally, covenant breakers deserve punishment. When we have a difficult task ahead of us, it's too easy to think that responsibility, to shirk that responsibility or to procrastinate on it, to leave it till later. But God's ways are not our ways. He's a God of justice. And even though it pains him, he still punishes the evildoers. Punishment fell on Israel because they had become wayward. They were God's people. And he had entered into a covenant with them. But their kings, and indeed they themselves, had broken that covenant regularly. They served other gods. And they sought to walk their own way. We mentioned already that earlier in the chapter, God had called for 7 years of famine in Samaria. Yet this wasn't enough punishment for their sin. Because of the sins of his people, he had already prophesied earlier to Elijah that he would raise up Huzziel. See, the reason that there's a death penalty in the Old Testament for disobeying our parents is because our relationships with one another should model our relationship with our Father in heaven. It's a serious thing to disobey the Creator of the universe, one who's done such great things for us. But there's something else significant here in our text. Punishment isn't only coming to Israel for their wickedness, it's also coming to the pagan king. God never planned to have mercy on Ben-Hadad. Elisha was not going to go and heal him. But instead he hastens his death through the treachery of his trusted servant. His disease was not ultimately one which harmed his body, but it's the same disease which affected the entire nation that he believed himself to be in control of. That same disease afflicted his closest servant and would cause him to kill his own master. Sin is a vile and a treacherous disease. And in God's sovereignty, Ben-Hadad had already had his life spared multiple times. He had learned that God was powerful to save. But God's justice against his enemies would also be vindicated. And even though his own people would not perform their service to him in destroying Ben-Hadad and his enemies when he commanded it, he would still ultimately ensure his defeat. Even though he would have to use someone who was not part. Congregation. We call ourselves brothers and sisters because we're adopted into the same family. We're children of God, our Father in heaven. We're a holy people to the Lord, grafted into the same family as the Israelites were. God chose us not because we deserved it, but because he loves us. And we, like our forefathers, have broken covenant with our God from birth. We deserve destruction. But the axe doesn't fall on us. It fell on Christ. He has kept our side of the covenant perfectly through his blood. But he also bore the punishment due to us for our sin. The promise of Israel's pain served as a reminder to them of what was left if they distanced themselves from their God. We hear every so often that we must avoid scaring people into heaven. And there's truth in this. At the same time, we should not undermine the other truth. If you aren't headed for heaven, you should fear the alternative. And for us, who have our assurance of faith, who stand in the surety of Christ's blood and sacrifice, who know that we can never be taken from his hand, whose new covenant with God can never be broken, because Christ fulfills it for all time, and it rests on his strength and never on ours. For us, what does it say to our Savior and our King when we continue to act as covenant breakers? Sure, not one of those promises to him by his Father in heaven can be taken from his hand. But how does continuing in our own sin and waywardness celebrate that gift? It doesn't. It spits in the face of the one who has given it. When we hide our sins away, as if God doesn't see them, we don't succeed in removing the consequences of that sin. It was those sins that nailed Christ to the cross. We stand with the Israelites at the cross crying out, "Crucify him! His blood must be spilled!" We seek freedom from our sin. We need Christ's blood so that we can carry on living our own way without the consequences. Is that true? Congregation, we're called to be salt and light to the world rather than salt in the wounds of our Savior. We must repent of our sins and seek to live lives worthy of the gospel. If you have unrepentant sin, there's an urgency to repent of them. God sees your heart. He can cut through your lies and your deception, which you use to try to cover up and possibly even succeed to a degree because no one else knows. But just as leaves were a poor hiding place for Adam's shame, your lies and excuses are no better substitute before your God. Repent. Turn to Christ. We also need to note here, in the face of God's justice against sin, that his enemies will be destroyed. They will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet and the devil will be thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a sobering reminder for us too, who need not fear that end in Christ. Though through grace we have been saved, and this not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. We deserve the lake of fire alongside the devil. But God gave us a new heart in Christ. Too often, in our individualistic existence and our self-centeredness, we have become callous to the fate of others. We shouldn't only be happy to have avoided it ourselves. But we should not wish this punishment on anyone else. Spurgeon said once that if we truly understood the terrible anguish of hell, we could not be so apathetic about how many of our neighbors are headed there. And there's an implicit reminder here for Haziel in our text. He already knows that God and his prophet have power. And God is telling him pointedly that it's he who is in control of Haziel's life. It should have been sufficient for Haziel to fall to his knees in recognition of his Lord, to repent of his sins and submit to him. But his heart was hardened and he went forth and he killed his own king. There's a cruel irony in this event. Being a traitor, trying to elevate himself over his master, meant that Haziel killed his king. In doing so, he was given the position of authority over Syria, and even over Israel, as the prophecy began to be fulfilled in the following years. Yet he too, like Ben-Hadad, faced his death and went to eternal damnation. But we, oh brothers and sisters, by grace we have been saved. We too were enemies of our sovereign. And our sin, our traitorous acts, sent our own Lord to the cross to die. And yet in that very act, in his willingness to submit to his own Father, he saved us, his enemies. And we do not face the punishment we deserve, because the one that we nailed to the cross has faced it. Oh, what great love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. May we have the strength to live in light of this amazing grace, not seeking to hide our sin, but laying it at the cross of our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a sobering text. It's difficult to be faced with our own sin and also the fact that we did not deserve at all the gift that we got in Christ. And yet you have redeemed us. And Lord, we celebrate that and we thank you for it. What a great gift that we have purpose in life and we have a hope, that we need not be disheartened. But Lord, the reason it's sobering is because we know what we deserve. And we know the fate of others. Lord, convict us of our sin that we still continue to commit. Work in us that we will become purified even now. Give us strength that we might confess our sin. Work in us to soften our hearts. And Lord, if our hearts are still hard, and if we do indeed lack the strength, we pray that in your grace you will reveal our hidden sin to others, that they might work with us graciously, with a spirit of meekness to help us out of the depths which we've fallen. Lord, that indeed would be a mercy. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your goodness to us in him. And we pray that we will continue to be strengthened for your service and aspire to greater efforts to serve you. We pray these things in his precious name.